straighten us out a little bit. And he's been very good at that, and I'm sure that the Lord has a good servant in Brother Roach, and I'll turn the meeting over to him now. His this course will be Harvest Parables.
Dear brethren, it is indeed a privilege and a pleasure to be with you this morning here in convention. We appreciate so much all the fellowship that we've had here and these dear ones. Nothing, I'm sure we all agree, nothing like being together in like mind, is it? It's just marvelous. It's beyond words. How glad we are that we can come together apart from the world here now and seek to learn more from our Lord's Word. As a brother said, our topic is harvest parables. But we'd like to reiterate a few things that our brother Cook mentioned to us yesterday, because we want to use these parables in relationship to the parallels. We feel that these parables, although they don't just apply to the harvest period, yet this is what we want to focus upon. Now we know that as our brother Cook has pointed out to us, and we'll just briefly go over this before we get into our parable. The Jewish age harvest, according to the pastor in the second and third volume, was a period of 40 years. It began with our Lord's first advent in AD 29. It ended with nominal Israel's rejection and overthrow and destruction accomplished by the Romans in AD 70. We'd like to point out here what sort of destruction our pastor is talking about here. And you notice that there's a broken line in both of these harvests, AD 70 and 1914. Now, certainly, our pastor was using AD 70, 69, 70, as a reality. It was a broken line, yes, but he mentioned specifically that it indicates AD 70. We just like to mention that to begin with. And remember that this overthrow and destruction of Israel was not the people, but God's reckoning of her both as a church and state power. This is what we want to keep in mind with AD 70. She'd been cast off earlier here as an ecclesiastical power, but it wasn't until 70 that both as a nation, complete, civil and ecclesiastical, she was destroyed from God's reckoning. Now remember that. We'd like to use this word reckoning. We're going to be using it quite a bit. Reckoned. It's a good word. We are reckoned justified when we make a consecration, but we're not justified. We are reckoned as such. So God reckons quite a bit. Now let's remember that. The harvest of the gospel age began with our Lord's return, 1874, and ended with the overthrow and rejection and destruction, the same sort of destruction that was in connection with Israel. From God's reckoning, she was no longer recognized in any sense of the word after AD 70. The Levitical records were all destroyed. The temple was burned. Therefore, it was no more from God's reckoning. Just remember that. That's the destruction we're talking about. So, here again, the parallel to that is 14. Again, from God's reckoning, both as that she's cast off gradually, 78, 81, 14, complete thing. This is what we're saying, from God's reckoning. At the first advent, our Lord as the bridegroom and reaper came in AD 29, not to the true Israelites only, but to the entire mass, nominal. He recognized the scribes and Pharisees as the legitimate instructors of the people, even though he knew they were hypocrites, and refers to them as such. Matthew 23:2, he says that they sat in Moses' seat. So likewise, at the second advent in 1874, our Lord came to the nominal mass, nominal church mass, and recognized them as the instructors of the people who sat in Christ's seat. 3.5 years later, at our Lord's first advent, AD 33, the typical Israel, after being recognized as God's people for 1,845 years, because found unworthy, were cast off. He says, your house is left unto your dust. So in the harvest of the gospel age, after a similar period of 3.5 years of trial, 1878, also at the close of a similar period of 1,845 years of favor, nominal spiritual Israel or Christendom was rejected, because found unworthy, and were no longer recognized by the Lord. And so we find Revelation 18:2, Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people. These rejections of the nominal mass were to the nominal mass in both cases. Not to Israelites indeed, but rather, in fact, a still greater favor to the Israelites indeed as individuals after 33, there was a still greater favor to such as individuals who were set free from the blind guides and were taught more directly through the apostles. So the same in this harvest. The spiritual favor is formally bestowed upon the nominal mass from this point, 1878, last half, belong only to the faithful and to the obedient. Henceforth, the light, second advent, then become due, was the meat in due season. And it did not come through the former channels to any degree, but through faithful individuals, and especially through that servant outside the fallen, rejected system. Come out of her, my people. From AD 33 to AD 36, favor continued then to individual Jews in the last half of that 70th week of favor, ending in AD 36. This marked the end of all special favor to the Jew, exclusively, through the law cut. And the beginning of favor to the Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius. Now remember with Cornelius, the first Gentile, he didn't have to become a Jew to come into the relationship with Christ. All Jews had to come in through the law arrangement. But not with Cornelius. He came specially. Peter was sent to him with words. And these special words were what was necessary for Cornelius to come directly. We feel that this indicates God's dealings here at the end of this age in 1878. They were cast off. And then the individual's favor to 81. And then the parallel to 36, 1881. From that point on, God had marked a special close of favor to the Gentiles, to spiritual Israel. And so we recognize 1881, the parallel of AD 36. Marking the close of the special favor to the Gentiles, the close of the high calling or general call. So enough had been called at that time to make up the 144,000, 1881. Now, the object of the harvest, and we would first like to call your attention to the parable of the wheat and tares. And this is Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. The object of the harvest was to be a time of separation of the wheat from the tares. And we believe that, as in any ordinary harvest, that before you come and plow up a field and burn up the stubble and tares, you've got to be sure that you've got the wheat out of the field first. So, the parable of the wheat and tares indicates that before the fire that would burn the tares would be set, and we believe this is 1914, the end of the harvest, all the wheat would be out of the field. Now remember in this parable, our Lord does not indicate anything about a great company at all. He just refers to wheat and to tares. This is all he makes a reference to. But within that, we find with other parables and with other sayings of our Lord and other teachings of the scriptures, we find that there's two types of wheat. Ripe wheat and unripe wheat. Let's read the parable, and we'll have to be brief. And friends, what we're doing here is just seeking to stir up your minds. We're not going to be able to go into any detail, but we just want you to give this some thought from this point of view. And each one of you should be able to determine the Lord's voice as you hear it. So to whatever degree you hear the Lord's voice in what we're saying, that's good. If you don't hear His voice, then we should know about it, and it's up to you to call my attention to it. The wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, Sir, did not thou sow seed in thy field? From whence came this tares? Hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, that's why you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also. Let them both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then he explains this parable from 37 to 43. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. And there, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What we want to call attention to is that in the harvest, which we believe is here, from 74 to 14, is the harvest in which this wheat that has already grown. You remember, it's the whole gospel age that this wheat is developed. And here it is here. It all grows together. Here are the tares, here's the wheat, and there's two classes of wheat even there. But the Lord doesn't make that distinction. So he lets them grow together until here. Then we see separation beginning to take place. The parable then tells us that by the end of the harvest, that the wheat would be gathered up. Now we know this is the problem that's facing brethren today in connection with this harvest. What is the meaning of this harvest? We believe, and if we keep this in mind, that what we see here is God's indication to us as to how he's going to deal with this generation, this wheat that is in this field when the harvest begins. The living members of all classes. All classes, wheat, unripe wheat, tares, and even the world, the whole thing. It's in reference to dealing with those living members at this time. And I think this is important to keep this in mind. And we get some references here as our Lord's treating of this parable in second volume, page 15, page 150, and 234. Third volume, page 94, and also page 135, and other references, which we're not going to go into. But what we want to recall attention to is this. During the harvest, whenever it is, whatever this line represents, whether it's 1914 or some other time, it indicates that all the wheat's going to be out of this field before, by the end of that harvest, whenever it is. Let's keep that in mind. And that as we go along, we'll see what we're saying about the living members here as we tie this together, hopefully. Let's use another parable, the talents. The parable of the talents. And we find this in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, another 2, to another 1, every man according to his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. Then he said, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. Likewise, he that had received 2 also gained other 2. And he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so, he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained other 2 talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee as thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou that hast thine, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchanges, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken, even let that away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'd like to call attention to the latter part of this, when our Lord returns, which we believe 1874. And remember that the parable says, and this is in verses 14 and 15, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country. This is our Lord when he departed at his first advent, went into heaven. He called his own servants. This has reference to his faithful ones, to those whom he would give the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom, the apostles and the early church, and delivered unto them his goods. And then he gave them 5 talents and 2 and so on. This is why our Lord called his own true saints, servants, and delivered unto them his goods, the truth, and took his journey and ascended into heaven. Verses 16 and 17. The 5 and the 2 we find were faithful. Verse 18, the 1 talented was unfaithful. Verse 19, we believe, brings us to 1874. Begins his reckoning then with the saints in 1878, the awakening of the sleeping saints. And by the way, as we refer to this a little later, but this is merely a blown up picture of the harvest as we appreciate it and understand it. And we'll get to that a little later. So in 1878, the first work that our Lord did in connection with the reckoning with his saints was the awakening of the sleeping saints in 1878. And remember that when he comes here, this is reference to his own servants, to his true saints, to his true people. First the sleeping saints raised in 1878, then began to reckon with his own servants living at that time. This is important to remember this. Living, the saints living at that time. This is the saints all together here. Here's the little flock, the great company, and the tentatively justified in the Babylon and the world, all together here. So here's where our Lord is beginning to deal with his saints. These are the ones of the 5 and 2 talented that were faithful. This represents the one that was unfaithful. And as we see, we'll see what happens to these two classes in relation to the parallels indicating the same thing that we've mentioned and that Brother Cook mentioned. And then, as we said, reckoned with his own servants living at that time. Verses 20 and 22, the 5 and 2 talented servants were tested or reckoned with. This is the beginning, as we said, of the from 78 until 81 is when God, through that servant, began to reckon with the living saints here from 78 until 81. That's when the 5 and the 2, as we'll see, represents the same as the wise virgins who go into the wedding. This, the 5 and the 2 were tested and reckoned with and found faithful. Verses 21, 23, the faithful, the 5 and 2 talented, were found faithful and told, we believe, in the parallel of 1881, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This is not my thought, this is the pastor's thought, because in third volume, page 133 and 134, the Lord, the pastor gives this interpretation of this. He says, the joy of the Lord, a clear view of the coming kingdom and glory and of the great work of the millennial day. He says that this is taking place at that time, entering into the joy of the Lord. Here's the 5 and 2 talented one from 78, hearing this and being judges of the Lord and are being saying, enter into the joy of our Lord. By 1881, as we see, the completed number is completed here, 144,000. Some this side the veil, the blue represents the feet members, this side the veil all the way through. The orange or gold represents the glorified saints all the way through. But you notice from 81 until the present moment, there's 144,000. It remains that way all the way through. It doesn't change. Individuals change, yes. As we'll see, the testing, some go out, others come in on a one-for-one basis since 81. But here are the 5 and 2 talented ones that are found faithful. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. They're into the kingdom message. the truth, the harvest message, the finished mystery. This is what they enter into from 1881, the message of the truth that the pastor, through the Lord, through the pastor, has given here. And actually, this is the way this test comes anyway. It's from the Lord, but it's coming through the feet members, the living members at that time. The faithful are found faithful, and they enter into the joy. See, you enter into the joy. He says, enter thou into the joy. And later I'll make you ruler over many things. As you, if you're faithful, after you've entered into the joys of the truth and so on, then if you're faithful, you will be given ruler over many things. But the pastor interprets it this way. You first enter into the joy of the Lord. Then if you're faithful, you will be given ruler, made ruler over many things. Verses 24, 25, the testing or reckoning with the unfaithful servant. 26, 27, and 28, he was found unfaithful, was called wicked and slothful. Doesn't necessarily mean wicked, but he was in effect or influenced because of his what he did. He was tardy. The word slothful there means hesitant or slow or tardy. Strong's 36, 36. So he was not wicked in the sense of immoral or doing wrong or something like that. He just simply was not doing what the Lord had instructed him to do. He was tardy or hesitant, a derelict. The talent was taken from him and given to one who would use it, one with 10 talents, who would be in the right attitude to use more opportunities that was given him. Verse 29 and 30, the unfaithful servant had his talent taken from him, and we believe this is represented in 1881. Remember, we're talking about the living saints and the living servants at this particular time, 74, 78, 81. This is what we're talking about. Now, as we'll see, this doesn't have reference to what we are doing at this time, at this point. We're talking about only these, and we feel that this is important to remember that what these are the living members that are to be dealt with during this harvest period. We believe we have scripture to support it. The unfaithful servant had his talent taken from him. He failed to be of the little flock. The same thing has come out of her, my people. These, the red, the great company, do not come out. They are the same class here, the unfaithful servant. They don't deny the Lord, but they simply hide their talent and bury it in the earth and do not let earthly things take the pleasure. They could have been of this class, but they are not. Therefore, they are consigned to the great company, into outer darkness. As we see here, the darkness that comes upon this thing here during this harvest period, these are permitted to go into it because of unfaithfulness. You see, darkened area here represents trouble. Some of these charts, this one doesn't, neither does this one, indicates from 78 there is the darkened area comes up and engulfs the great company from 78 on, representing those who do not come out of her, my people. You'll be partakers of her plagues. And this is what is represented. They are not bad people, but they are permitted to go into this trouble because of unfaithfulness. They are the same as the those that go into great tribulation. The plagues engulf them, and as we'll see, same as the foolish virgins. Tribulation saints, we believe, of Revelation 7. And so, let us take up then the parable of the wise and foolish virgin. And that will be in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. You have your Bible before you. So we're not going to take the time to read this in total. We'll just refer to it as we go along. It's Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Reference to this in the volumes is third volume, pages 91, 94, and 195. Verse 1, we believe, represents 1844, the Miller movement. Verse 5, all the saints slumbered and slept. In other words, he didn't come as they proclaimed, behold the bridegroom cometh. He didn't come. So they all lost interest, slumbered and slept. Verse 6, 1874, again, behold the bridegroom. Not bridegroom cometh, but behold the bridegroom. That word cometh doesn't belong there in the sixth verse. Behold the bridegroom, 1874, second presence, here and here. Verse 7, again, all became interested. All of the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. In other words, attention was beginning to be called to our Lord's, behold the bridegroom. All became interested. 1878, all trimmed their lamps. But what happened to the foolish? They ran out of oil. They didn't carry any oil in their vessels. They had it in their lamps, but they didn't carry it in their vessels. So in verse 10, in harmony with our parallels, we believe 1881, the wise went into the wedding. Here are the wise virgins, the blue. They go in to the wedding. They go into the wedding, but the foolish went to buy oil. Now, they had to go into the marketplace to buy their oil. The marketplace, our pastor says, is going into the trouble with the world. They are forced, more or less, to go and buy oil. And the trouble is the thing that causes them to eventually wake up to their that which they have lost. 1881, the wise went in to the wedding, but the foolish went to buy oil. And the parable says in verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now let's remember this. I want to call your special attention to this door. We're not saying that this door refers to the door of all opportunity entering in. No, indeed. This door represents a door that is closed to a class that at that time did not come out of Babylon. They were called to come out of her, my people. The marriage, going into the marriage, these did not come out. Foolish virgins didn't have the oil. Therefore, they had to go into what? Into the trouble that was coming upon this system. They were permitted to go into it, to go through the tribulation, to come to their senses, so to speak. And then what happens to them? It says that the foolish virgins bought oil and returned and said, open to us. Open to us. Verse 12, but he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. What does he mean? The foolish virgins went, bought oil and returned and said, open to us. The fact that they say open indicates that to them, this door was closed in 1881 to that foolish virgin class then living that refused to come out of Babylon. Therefore, they were locked out of this class from 1881 until 1914. They were locked out or locked into their position. The door to them, remember this, is what I'm saying. The door to this foolish virgin class that didn't have the oil and had to go buy it was locked out. And they come. They finally, from this point to here, these that will, all do not buy oil. There are some that go into the second death and lose out entirely. And of course, this is true of the feet members also. But they go and buy oil. It doesn't mean that they purchase it all here. But individually, remember, this is an individual thing that the Lord is dealing with individuals. We don't know, we wouldn't have known who they were. The Lord only knows. But as each one, whatever tribulation came upon them and they washed their robes, as Revelation 7 says, they then realized that what the Lord, their opportunities are lost. So what the Lord has promised and their opportunities are lost. So they say, open unto us. And he says, no, the door is closed. They went to purchase the oil in the marketplace. They're troubled by the plagues that are coming. If you don't come out, he says, the Lord says, you'll partake of the plagues that are coming upon Babylon. And our pastor points out that these plagues do come upon Babylon and that this class partake of those plagues because they do not come out. In other words, they're troubled by the plagues. The trying experiences cause them to buy oil. As we said, the same as tribulation saints of Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Our next parable we'd like you to be the wedding garment. And this indicates what will take place and why we see that there are some coming from here into the great company, while there's some coming from here into the second death, and while there are replacements coming back in. The wedding garment parable is Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, you have it before you, and I'm not going to take the time to read it. But we just say that we notice that here in the third verse, well, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Now, who would these be? Those who had already been bidden to a wedding. We believe at our first advent, this goes along with our parallels that we said. The first bidding was to the nominal mass of fleshly Israel. They were the ones that God had been dealing with, had entrusted them. They sat in Moses' seat, and they were instructors of the people. And so the first opportunity for this wedding was to the Jew. And if they had been faithful, there would have been no Gentiles in it at all. But no, what happens? The first bidding, verse 3, it says, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Then in verse 4, a second bidding by other servants, and I think this is important. By other servants, remember. First servants, we believe at the first advent, was John, the prophets. And then John was the last one. But the other servants was our Lord and his apostles that were sent. These are the other servants, we believe, here in verse 4. Other servants, again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come to the marriage. But they too made light of it, they went their ways. This is the second bidding to the remnant, to the Israelites indeed. But again, they made light of it and went their way. In verse 9, a third bidden. And this, we believe, is when the Jews were cast off in 36 here. And therefore go into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the wedding. So then, we find a parallel to this at this end of the age. In fact, we find the parallels are 29 and 84, the first bidding. The second bidding, or invitation, was from 33 and 1878. The third bidding was in the first advent, AD 36, and at the second advent, 1881. So we find then in verse 10, those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. This begins here, this invitation to the wedding. First to the Jew, they rejected. Then the remnant, they rejected. Or not enough to fill up to make the wedding. From 1881, went into the highways and byways. Took the whole entire gospel age to find enough for the wedding. And the wedding was finally furnished with guests in 1881. So the wedding was furnished with guests, 1881. The general call ceased. The church complete, numerically speaking. Then verses 11 through 14, and this is 1878 onward, the king comes in and inspects the guests. And remember that the guests here are the same as the wise virgins. The guests that came in are the same as the wise virgins here that come in by 1881. 1878 onward, the king inspects the guests, finds one without a wedding garment, and is cast out. Now, one here represents a class, just as the one faithful, talented servant represents a class. And we believe that these are those who take off their wedding garment. It doesn't say so in the parable, but it's impossible to get into this antechamber without a wedding garment on. Therefore, if he didn't have one on when the king came in to inspect, it certainly meant that he had removed it. So the wedding was furnished with guests. General calls cease, 1881. So the one represents a class that go into, we believe, the second death. These are from the wise virgin class of the other parable. The wise virgins of one parable who enter into the bridegroom, to the wedding, are the guests of this parable, are the same class of consecrated. And as these are found unworthy and cast out, so replacements must be found. And you see where these replacements are coming from? They're not coming from this, as this was all together, and all of this was our Lord dealt with. But here we find after 78 and 81, they're no longer coming through Babylon and being begotten in her and coming out. No, there's a class that our brother just mentioned, Brother Cook, of the first consecration, the tentatively justified, and we find that there are those. We find those about us. The tentatively justified. It is from this class that we see replacements are found. And who they are, we don't know where they are exactly, but it would be inclined to think that it would be those closely related to those consecrated, those who knew something about the truth. Certainly, if in business, if you're going to look for a replacement, you'd find someone in business that was somewhat familiar with, if there was an opening, you would find someone that was familiar with the business and what was entailed and what it involved. You wouldn't go out in the world and pick somebody, but you'd pick someone that already had some training. And this is certainly true with the tentatively justified. They are consecrated to righteous living. And that's where our Lord would find these replacements. So as one takes off his wedding garment, even though he has been accounted as a part of this class, he takes off his wedding garment. You see, he is then going out of this class into the second death. Now, there are those who come out of this class that are relegated to the great company, even all during this time, even to the present time. We are merely pointing out that this relates to our God's reckoning with his people as related to this system and his reckoning of it being fallen or destroyed from his stamp, his point of view. So the wise virgins of one parable are who enter with the bridegroom to the wedding, and the guests of this parable are the same class, as we said. And they are these that are found unworthy and cast out, replacements then must be found from the tentatively justified. Our last parable, we'd like to use the 11th hour. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. And we'd like to remember also the spirit begettal. This is one point that brought all of these things around to my mind as to this has to take place within this period of time here, the harvest, is the spirit begettal in Babylon. Our pastor points out at the time that this thing falls, there'd be a great mass of unripe wheat and foolish virgins in her at that time. Now, if there hadn't been any spirit begettal since 1878, or at least 1881, and the harvest is continuing on here in 1976, then where are you going to find your great mass of spirit begotten in Babylon that would go through a great time of trouble now? They're all dead. There isn't a single one that were dealt with at this period of time that are living today. And there hadn't been any begotten in her since. Therefore, this ties this parable, these parables and these parallels to this period of time in the lifetime of those that were living at that time. It can't be interpreted any other way. And if you find another way, please inform me. We need to know. The parables were given to indicate this period of time that the harvest was to take place. And this is what we see in relation to the fall of this thing, which in God's reckoning is out of the picture. And as we'll see, the only thing God looks at from this point is this. The kingdom of Christ in 1914, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God's dear Son. And this is what the Lord's looking at. Maybe we can get into this a little more as we go along. Let's take up the 11th hour, Matthew 21 through 16. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man is likened to a man that is an householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. We're not going to read all of this. It's before you. We're just going to refer to some verses here. Verse 1, we believe, is the beginning of the gospel age. Verse 2, the only clear time a statement is made, as to what the wages would be. Verse 3 was the third hour, about 9 a.m. And remember, we're talking about a morning here, a day. Third hour, 9 a.m. Verse 4, no clear statement as to wages. Verse 5, noon and 3 p.m. Verse 6, 18 and 81 and after. General call ceased. Verse 7, remember here we're at 1881. The 11th hour, our pastor says, the 11th hour, he says, is from 1881 to 1914. He says that. I don't. He says it applies at that period of time. And again, we believe this is locked. We believe it's locked in. And this interpretation has to be, not because I say it, or because the pastor said it, because, as we'll see, it's locked in what our Lord says in connection with this harvest. Verse 7, those that were standing after the general call ceased in 1881, no more could come in. You see, 144,000. But our Lord knew concerning these that were standing idle, 1881, our Lord knew that there were going to be some openings. Therefore, he says, I'm not going to tell you, and he didn't tell them what he was going to pay them. He just says, okay, if you want to work, go on in. Go on in and work. Because he knew there would be some openings that would come up. So they said, no man hath hired us. In other words, the general hiring had ceased. It was almost the close of the day. The full number had been hired or called. Now, if all those that had been called had remained faithful, none could have been hired during the 11th hour. But all were not faithful, as we just said. The pastor says, verse in volume 6, page 95, last paragraph, that in 1881, here and here, he says, and this shows that there would be quite a bit of opening up to go in, even though the general call had ceased. He says that perhaps 20 to 30,000 had made a full consecration by 1881, but had not proven faithful to their consecration. And as each one was fully tested, if found unfaithful, were rejected from the little flock, thus opening up a way for those standing idle, the tentatively justified, during the 11th hour to come in as replacements. This is what we find the 11th hour then. There were 20 to 30,000. Our pastor says that it made a consecration, but were not faithful. Therefore, replacements had to be found for them. Replacements from here, not from Babylon, but found from the tentatively justified, come to a knowledge of the truth, and brought in to, as replacements on a one-for-one basis. So then, if 20 to 30,000, of course this is a figure that our pastor had no way of knowing precisely, he's just estimating, that they, therefore they would need to be replaced. Verses 10, 11, and 12, these felt that they should have received more and were jealous. In other words, payday, pay time had come. And back then, they always paid someone at the close of the day. This indicates that whenever this is, the end of the harvest, whether it's 1914 or whatever date it may be, it's the close of that day. It's the close of working. When the day ended, then he paid them the wages. Paid them the wages. As you can see in your parable there. And when they had received it, all of them were paid, and we believe they were paid at this point here at the end of the harvest, whatever date that was. And we believe that we find 1914 has to be that date, because, as we'll get to it in a moment, we'll think we can prove this from the scriptures, that they that received this penny, the wages for the day's work, there were some who answered that said, when in verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last 11th hour workers have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And he answered, I've done you no wrong. I agreed to pay you a penny. That's what you're getting. All of them got this penny. But remember, this wages has to be this side the veil. This penny has to be paid this side the veil. You cannot think that when the day is finished in the sense that the last member goes beyond the veil, that then they are paid, and then there's some murmuring. No, indeed. Not going to be any murmuring beyond the veil. This murmuring is here. And it's at the end of the 11th hour, whenever that is. But our Lord tells us when that is. Matthew 23, verses 35, 36. Matthew 23, verses 35 and 36. Here our Lord says that there is a class at his first advent that we're living. He says that upon you, and he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. This is just before he said, your house is left unto you desolate. He says, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachas, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Our pastor, in reprint 4036, this was in 1907, says the scriptures indicate that at the end of this age, the Lord will require of the living generation, those living here, that he would require the living generation a penalty for much of the unrighteousness of the past. This ties this in, that the 11th hour, the end of the 11th hour, must be paid at a time when this murmuring takes place here at the end of this age. Therefore, as we see here, the penny was the wages agreed upon and received. Therefore, it has to be within this period of time. I lost my train of thought, excuse me. Now, let's go to another point here in connection with this same thing that we've read in Matthew 23, 35 and 36. Remember the scapegoat class. The scapegoat class is this class right here. And this class right here. And our Lord says that the live goat in Leviticus 16:21, that Aaron laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and confessed over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Our pastor says, in interpreting this, this is reprint 44:28, and this is 1909. The sin atonement effected by the blood of the bullock and the blood of the Lord's goat represented the atonement for original Adamic sin and all the weaknesses and imperfections traceable directly thereto. Since the blood of these two animals made satisfaction for all such sins of the people, it is manifest that none remain to be confessed over the head of the scapegoat. What sins then were that those which Aaron confessed upon the scapegoat's head? We reply that they were such trespasses as those our Lord taught us to pray for, saying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If we freely forgive those who trespass against us, God will freely forgive us our trespasses. The trespasses are shortcomings, imperfections, as represented in carelessness or indifference or willfulness or any other failure to do the Lord's will to the very best that we know how. In that awful trouble, the Lord represents that he keeps a very strict account of all the world's affairs. He explains that the severe tribulations which came upon the Jewish nation in the close of this harvest time was a retributive experience. In that awful trouble with which the age ended, as our Lord foretold, the Lord required all the righteous blood shed from the time of righteous Abel down to about that time. In a word, every injustice cries out for vengeance, for retribution, for penalty. The great original sin, whose penalty is death. Our Lord Jesus has paid, dying the just for the unjust. But there are many sins, many injustices of the past as well as the present, which are still unaccounted for to justice. For instance, that's as far as I'll quote. This is pointing out then that our pastor is saying that this class, the scapegoat, and remember the word scapegoat means someone who doesn't suffer for their own sins, but for someone else's. Therefore, this is the class that is living members, our pastor says, that go into tribulation, are treated as if they were sinners, go into this trouble, and their sins go then, I mean, their sacrifices go to cover the sins of the that have been against the Lord's people during this, all this time. These also suffer. This Babylon class suffer for the unintentional or for the willful sins that have been committed against the Lord's people all down through this age. So the Lord requires of this generation that all the blood, all the injustices done to his people during this whole age would be required of that living generation at that time. We believe then that this is the reference to it here. This is what we see, that from this 40-year period is the period in which they must go through this trouble and as the scapegoat class. The scapegoat class that are living at that time. That doesn't mean that there aren't still some of this class, as we'll see. Our time is running out, and we're going to have to cut this very short, as I can see. Our time is fast removed, but we'd just like to close this then by saying that what we are saying here is that this is the vision that the Lord has given us. Here we see the sleeping saints arisen. You see this pyramid right here? It represents, our pastor says, the glorified church head and body. And look where it is. Our pastor was living at that time. Certainly he didn't mean that they're all beyond the veil. This is what we are saying here. Here are the glorified saints. With him are all the members from 1881. These members exchange, but they're all with him, as we see here, from God's reckoning. The church is completed at that point. But no, it doesn't mean that all the saints are with him beyond the veil. There are many this side of the veil. This continues on until the 11th hour, and here we find the payment, and we find the murmuring, and we find that there are those who murmur. We may not know exactly what the murmuring is, but we do know that those who came in the 11th hour received the same justification that those who had been working all the while. So, but when they were paid, these thought they should get more than these. But they all received the same. And because they received the same, some of these murmured. We do know in 1914 there was a great falling away. Great falling away indicated that some murmured for some reason, various reasons. And so we see that there have been replacements continuing on. The little flock has diminished to where it's very few. The great company has also diminished. So we're not saying that all this is in the past in the sense that all this is complete. This is God's reckoning in relation to this system. In relation to this wheat being out of this system before the time of trouble comes. Then the image is smitten, 1914. Here again we find the glorified saints. But again, we're not to think that all the saints has to be with him in this picture, because this takes 1,000 years. This picture we find the glorified saints, the majority are beyond the veil. There are still some here being tested even after the harvest, because the harvest pertains only in relationship to this system and it's being cast off. Babylon has fallen and become worldly in its highest concept, is only of the world. There's nothing spiritual there at all. Our time is up. I haven't finished, but I would like for you to just keep this in mind with what we've said, as much as I need to say to clarify what I have said, I'm sure. But I hope that I have stirred up your minds. And I hope it has been, and pray that the Lord's blessing will be upon it, and possibly there would be questions that others could come to me and ask me about. Maybe I could go to it in further detail. This, what we're saying, though, is that we're not saying that there's nothing to take place now, that there's nothing going on here. No, indeed. We believe what takes place here is pictured by John the Baptist. What's taking place in the larger picture, even to the present time, is pictured by Elijah and Elisha. Remember the 3 points? Gilgal, here. Bethel, here. Jericho, here. Jordan, here. Then, from that point on, we find the fulfillment of Elijah and Elisha and so on in their experiences after crossing Jordan. So, we're not saying it's all ended in 1914. Just that which God wants to convey to us as the vision that we find to write upon tables. His dealings with the living members during this harvest period of 40 years, which we believe took place at that time. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Roach.